Peculiar people. The world is filled with peculiar people. You know, the sort of people who could be characters on Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone. I'm sure we all know some peculiar people like that. If not, then I'll refer to one. He's a 64-year-old man named Hai Nak. He hasn't slept a wink in many years since suffering from a fever back in 1973. And then there's the 91-year-old Chinese grandmother. Her name is Liang Zizin, and she has a large curved horn growing from her forehead. She eventually became known as the Unicorn Lady after a black mole on her forehead split open and a horn started growing. Very peculiar person. How about the 83-year-old Iranian man? His name is Amu Haji. He hasn't bathed in more than 60 years. That's right. He hasn't taken a bath in more than 60 years. The reason for his horrible hygiene is based on his belief that being clean will ultimately make him sick. Wow. He doesn't bathe because he thinks bathing will make him sick. I should also note that Haji is also a single man. And he's looking for love. However, all of the eligible elderly ladies in his area, they just think he's a dirty old man. Now, in light of these examples, I'm sure we all realize that the world is filled with peculiar people, people who are oftentimes stranger than fiction. But what you might not know is this, that Christians, we are supposed to be the most peculiar people of all. This was precisely the point that the Apostle Peter was making here in our text today. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the people of God should be peculiar as we proclaim the praise of God. We'll also see that the people of God should be peculiar because we forbid the flesh, the flesh that leads us to lust for sinful things. And finally, we'll see that the people of God should be peculiar because we're spending time serving our Savior. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's describing the people of God as peculiar people. Now, as you make your way to 1 Peter 2, I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember the point that Peter was making in our study last week. He there reminded his readers that the Lord Jesus is the solid foundation of the Christian congregation. Our church here at Calvary South Austin, we've been founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Peter also helped his audience to understand that every believer is now being built into a spiritual house. Every Christian here today, we are the living stones of the spiritual house of God. And as a result, the church has in fact become filled with peculiar people. We are peculiar people because we are now the house of the living God. Well, now here in our text today, we find Peter, he's continuing to elaborate on the peculiar nature of those who trust in Christ Jesus. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up our study at verse 9. Here Peter declares, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, here in our text today, we find the Apostle Peter. He's describing the disciples of Christ as being these special people of God. That's what he's calling us Christian today, the special people of God. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the King James Version of the Bible rendered the beginning of verse 9. Here's how they put it. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." That's what they call us here, a peculiar people. Noah Webster offered the same translation by rendering the Greek in the same way. He describes the church as a peculiar people. But now, what does this mean to be the peculiar people of God? Well, in order to answer this question, let's take some time here to examine the titles that Peter was using as he described the peculiar nature of the church. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9 again, here we learn that the church is a chosen generation. Now, that word chosen, it's translated from the Greek word electos, which is typically translated to our English word elect. As we saw in our study last week, the church has become the elect of God. We learned last week that we are the elect of God by faith in the elect one, Jesus Christ. When we trust in the elect Savior, we then receive the transmission of his election. Therefore, we become elect. And Peter began this epistle by assuring his audience that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now he's describing the church again as elect. And he calls us the elect, or what's translated here, chosen generation. We are an elect or chosen generation of peculiar people, and we're peculiar because we've actually become new creations who have brand new genetic information, so to speak. In order to explain what I mean by this, I should take a moment to point out that the word generation found here in our text today, it's translated from the Greek word genos, which is the basis for our English words genes, genetics, and genealogy. That's the root word for all three of those words. The original Greek word genos was also used to describe the aggregate of many individuals who belong to the same nature, kind, sort, or even species. And while the world is a racially diverse place filled with people who all have unique genealogies, those who have actually placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born again, and therefore we've actually been born into another family. We've been born into a heavenly family. As a result, well, we've received a brand new nature. And with this brand new nature, we've become a new elect race of people. We are an elect or chosen generation. I like the way that Paul describes our new genetic information. It's in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul declares, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Simply put, those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we've also become the children of God. When you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you became the seed of Abraham, and therefore you became the sons and the daughters of God. Therefore, rather than identifying ourselves according to an earthly genealogy, which is what we tend to do, I believe Christians will do well to realize that we're now the peculiar people of God who have become a chosen generation. We become a chosen generation. We become the children of God, and therefore we are peculiar. And not only are we peculiar people after being given this brand new genealogy, but according to Peter, we've also become peculiar people because, listen, the King of Kings has promoted every believer to the position of priest. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to 1 Peter 2. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 9. Here Peter again declares, "You are a chosen generation," that's that elect genos. You are a chosen generation, and what else? "A royal priesthood." We are a royal priesthood. That word priesthood, well, it's translated from the same Greek word that Peter used back in verse 5 where he described the Christian congregation as being a holy priesthood. In other words, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been covered with the holiness of our high priest, and as a result, we've become the holy priests of God who have been called to offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And as we identified those sacrifices last week, we learned that we're to be offering the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of sharing. We're to offer the sacrifice of serving. And ultimately, we're to offer the sacrifice of ourselves. Remember, we learned that last week that we are living sacrifices. We're to offer ourselves to the Lord entirely. And not only have we become this holy priesthood who have been called to offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord, but now we learn that we are a royal priesthood. That's interesting. We are holy priests who are serving God in a royal sort of way. And the reason why is because we've been appointed to this position of priest by a king. The King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, is the one who has appointed us to this priesthood, and therefore we are royal priests. We have a royal priesthood. And not only that, but I should also remind you of something that John revealed. It's Revelation chapter 5, where we learn that the Lord Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth. Now, this is very peculiar, and the reason why is because, listen, the kings of Israel were never priests. And the priests of Israel, well, they were never kings. These were two positions that came from two different tribes and never the two met except in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see a king and a priest, which was foreshadowed by Melchizedek. And now, those who trust in Jesus Christ, we're not only elect because of his election, but we've also become royal priests because he is a king and a priest. And while it's true that we've become a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, Peter also tells us that we've become a holy nation. That word nation, which is found there in verse 9, is translated from the Greek word ethnos. This is, of course, the basis for our English words ethnic as well as ethnicity. And just to be clear, ethnicity tends to be associated with a shared cultural heritage or ancestry. It's a shared history or homeland or even a shared language. And while it's true that the world is filled with thousands and thousands of ethnic groups, it's also true that those who come to Christ by faith have actually become part of a new ethnicity. We've become part of a holy ethnicity. In order to understand how every believer has become the member of a new holy ethnicity, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. If you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of Colossians, I want to take a moment to point out that we tend to gravitate towards those who share the same ethnic background that we have. While it's true that we find ourselves more comfortable around those who share the same ethnic background that we have, it's important for us to understand that the church has actually become an entirely new ethnicity. If you're looking for those who share the same ethnicity as you, then look no further than the church itself. Let's consider how Paul describes this new ethnicity here in Colossians chapter 3. You would look with me there beginning at verse 10. Here Paul directs us to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand that the born-again believer should no longer seek to be identified by our earthly ethnicity. And it's sad to say that there are so many Christians who continue to try to identify them and their church by a certain earthly ethnicity. And listen, this is gone now for the church. We have a brand new ethnicity. We have a holy ethnicity. Those who trust in Jesus Christ have entered into a brand new cultural heritage, which has less to do with an earthly ethnicity and more to do with the heavenly nationality that we've received by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also interesting to note that the peculiar people of God are not only identified by this new ethnicity, but we're also identified by the songs of praise that we proclaim. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 9. Here again, Peter declares, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. his own special or peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here in this verse, we find Peter helping his audience to understand that the people of God aren't identified by, you know, a certain heritage or ethnicity. We shouldn't just be able to look around the world and say, well, you've got this skin color, so therefore you're a Christian, or you've got that skin color, so therefore you must not be a Christian, or you have this ethnicity or that. We don't identify believers based on these things. The people of God aren't identified by ancestral genes, nor are we distinguished by the color of our skin or our earthly ethnicity. No, instead, the born-again believer is easily identified because we're the peculiar people who are proclaiming the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you want to know if somebody's truly part of this holy ethnicity, then ask yourself, do they proclaim the praises of the God of the Bible? You see, the saints of God are those who are singing the praises of our Savior because we've obtained mercy by faith. We weren't the people of God, and then by faith in Jesus Christ, we obtained the mercy of God, which then brings us into this new ethnicity, this holy nation of God. And now, because of all this, we proclaim the praise of God. This is precisely the point that the Lord was making in Isaiah chapter 43, where he identifies his own peculiar people in this way. He says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." He has formed a people for himself so that we can declare his praise. In Isaiah 63, the prophet Isaiah then demonstrates what this looks like, and he does this by declaring, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord." He's proclaiming the praises of the Lord because he is part of the peculiar people of God. And based on his example, we can see then that the special people of God, well, we ought to become believers who are also proclaiming the praises of God. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, do the people around me think I'm peculiar because I'm constantly proclaiming the praises of God? I'm sure we all know those people. I hope that we are those people. You know, the sort of people who, regardless of whether something good happens or bad happens, they're proclaiming the praise of God. Something good happens, praise the Lord. Something bad happens, well, glory be to God. Does that describe you? Do the people around you think you're a little weird because you're constantly proclaiming the praise of God? If so, well, that's just empirical evidence that you've become the peculiar people of God. Consider the way that Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there where he encourages every Christian to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this sound like you? Are you a Christian who loves to encourage one another as you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Is your heart constantly filled with the gratitude of grace, which leads the believer to then sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord? If so, then you are in fact the peculiar people of God because you are proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The peculiar people of God are those who proclaim the praises of God. And while it's true that the peculiar people of God will constantly proclaim the praises of God, it's also true that the peculiar people of God will also fight to forbid the flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to consider Peter's description of those who become the peculiar people of God. If you would look with me again at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to draw your attention back to verse 11 where Peter declares, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that the peculiar people of God, we've not only become the citizens of this heavenly nation, we've not only received this holy ethnicity, but we've also become sojourners. And we've become pilgrims while we remain here in this world. Now, the word sojourner found there in verse 11, it can also be rendered stranger. And I'm here to tell you, there's nothing stranger than a committed Christian. We are the strangers here in this world. That word sojourner can also be rendered foreigner. Not to suggest that believers have become jukebox heroes, but we are foreigners. If you're laughing, you're old. We are foreigners here in this world because we've become citizens of another nation. We've become the citizens of heaven. It's also interesting to know that the Greek word, which was translated pilgrim, well, this is also used of foreigners. It's used of a foreigner who's residing in a country which is different from the place of their birth. For example, I was born in California. Now I live in Texas. I feel like a real pilgrim here. In kind of a, you know, Texas sort of way. Howdy, pilgrim. But this is the word that Peter's using. The concept of being a pilgrim is that we aren't at home right now. We're living abroad. This is the same word that Peter used back in the first chapter of this epistle. There he described the original recipients of this epistle as being the pilgrims of the dispersion. Remember, these were the people who had been dispersed from the land of promise. They were now living in the Gentile world, and so they were pilgrims. They were living in a land that they weren't from. But listen, they became pilgrims before the dispersion. They became pilgrims before they left the land of promise. You see, they became pilgrims as soon as they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at that point in time when they became the members of a holy nation, and therefore, even in the land of promise, they were living in a land that wasn't yet home. We become pilgrims on this planet the very minute we become the members of a holy nation. In order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter and let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. As you make your way to the book of Hebrews, I should take a moment to remind you that Hebrews chapter 11 is oftentimes called the Hall of Faith. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that this chapter includes a list of the Old Testament saints who embraced the Messiah of Israel by faith in the prophetic promises of God. They were looking forward to the cross, awaiting the day when the Messiah would arrive and die for our sins. As a result, the Old Testament saints became the spiritual citizens of a heavenly country, and therefore they were sojourners, strangers, and pilgrims while they were here on this planet. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 11. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 13. Here Paul tells us that these Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the Old Testament saints as sojourners, strangers, and pilgrims while they were here on this planet. The reason for their status as foreigners and strangers, well, it's based on the fact that those who trust in the promised Messiah, we've actually become the citizens of a heavenly country. A heavenly country where the Lord Jesus rules and reigns over his peculiar people. In similar fashion, I believe that we too, Christian, we ought to see ourselves as foreigners here. We have to see ourselves as pilgrims who are simply passing through as we make our way to the heavenly kingdom to which we belong. With that being the case, I believe that we will also do well to heed the instructions that Peter was presenting back in 1 Peter chapter 2. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter 2. Let's look again there at verse 11 where Peter declares, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now it's important to note here that the word abstain, it speaks of those who refrain from sin. It speaks of those who restrain their fleshly desires. That word abstain can also be rendered to keep away from. It's for this reason that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation, they render verse 11 in this way. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. It's also interesting to note here that this phrase, which is translated fleshly lusts, it refers to the cravings that we have for that which is carnal. Fleshly lusts, it's the label we use to describe the depraved desires that we have for that which is sinful and forbidden. And in order to understand the sort of fleshly lusts that Peter here is telling us to abstain from, I want to examine the list of lusts that Paul presented in Galatians chapter 5. If you would, hold your place here in the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn in our Bibles to the 5th chapter of Galatians. It's here in Galatians chapter 5 where we find Paul. He's presenting the Christians in Galatia with an extensive list of what we would call forbidden lusts. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Galatians chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 19. Here Paul declares, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting us with a fairly extensive list of the forbidden lusts that we ought to abstain from. And according to Paul, the person who is living their life for these fleshly lusts, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The person who makes these sins the practice of their life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They have not become a part of the holy nation of God. And the reason why is because their unwillingness to abstain from these fleshly lusts is only empirical evidence that they've never actually been born again. They've never actually repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say this is because those who have been born again, well, you'll recognize that they are fighting every day to forbid the fleshly desires of our fallen nature. It's not to say that those fleshly desires are gone. If you're struggling with sinful desires today, that doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. No, it means that you still have fallen flesh, which we all do. But the born-again believer, the one who's truly repented of their sins, is now committed to fighting against these fleshly desires. And the reason why this is such a fight is because these fleshly desires are waging war against our very soul. In order to prove my point, let's look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me again at 1 Peter 2 at verse 11, where Peter declares, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts," which are doing what? Warring against the soul. That word war, well, it's translated from a Greek word which literally speaks of a military campaign that results in a battle. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New American Standard Bible, they render verse 11 in this way: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." These fleshly lusts have waged war against our soul. Christian, listen, your fallen flesh, which is with you every moment of every day, has waged war against the immaterial nature of who you are. Your carnal desires have waged war against your soul. And the best thing that we can do is fight. The best thing that we can do is seek the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can fight the good fight of faith by contending against the carnal cravings that attempt to lead us back into the bondage of sin. And just to put it simply, the born-again believer must fight back. And we do this by forbidding the fleshly lusts which are waging war against our soul. Sadly, there are many unbelievers around us who would encourage us to embrace our sinful desires. And I'm here to tell you, the unbelievers around you will not help you fight this good fight of faith. They won't. No, instead, those who are living for the lust of the flesh, they're going to encourage us to do the same, because when they see someone who's actually attempting to live a holy and righteous life, well, it brings conviction to their life. And so the best thing they can do for themselves is to just try to get you to sin along with them so they feel better about their sins. And so you better believe that the unbelievers around us are not going to help us to fight against our fleshly lusts. No, they're going to encourage us to embrace them. And what's really sad is that this peer pressure is not only coming from those who are obviously rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are also wolves in sheep's clothing who have infiltrated the church, and they're actually using the pulpit to promote the false doctrines which would lead a Christian back into the bondage of sin. For example, it was last week when a feminist pastor, her name is Nadia Bowles Weber, she presented Gloria Steinem with a very perverted sculpture which was made out of, get this, melted down purity rings. It was 20 years ago when purity rings became a popular way for single Christians to reveal that they wanted to remain pure until their wedding day. It became all the rage for young Christians to put on these purity rings to say, you know what, I'm going to stay a virgin until I'm married. But rather than supporting this sort of purity, it was last year when Nadia Bowles Weber told the Huffington Post that she wanted to, quote, take down the evangelical purity culture. She committed herself to destroying, as a pastor, get you, she wanted to destroy the evangelical purity culture. And then after revealing her war on evangelical purity, Pastor Nadia then encouraged those who once wore a purity ring to hand them over. She invited women all around the world to send her their purity rings so that the rings could then be melted down and recast into a golden idol, which is actually representing female genitalia. How sick is that? The women, who followed her instructions, well, they were given a certificate of impurity. Just take that in for a moment. The women who sent their purity rings to this so-called pastor received back a certificate of their impurity. Not only that, but they also received a replacement ring, which Pastor Nadia labeled an impurity ring. In this way, this so-called pastor is using her pulpit to encourage women to engage in the fleshly lust of sexual immorality. Rather than promoting purity amongst Christians, she's encouraging them to engage in a life of sexual impurity. Now, I have to imagine, this liberal pastor has never read the entire Bible. That's what I have to believe. That she's never actually made it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul declares, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." I have to imagine that Pastor Nadia hasn't yet made it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Otherwise, she would see that she's promoting something that's very unbiblical. The Lord is calling every Christian. It is his will for us to abstain from the fleshly lusts of sexual immorality. And not only that, but it's in the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul encouraged us to abstain from every form of evil. That abstinence is not just about sexuality, but abstinence should be from every form of evil. Therefore, we'll do well to ignore the false teachers who promise us freedom, and yet their promises will only lead us back into the bondage of fleshly lusts. Well, not only should we reject the false teachings of those who encourage us to embrace our fleshly lusts, but we should also ignore the peer pressure of those who encourage us to simply surrender to our sinful passions. And with this as our focus, I want to consider something that Peter goes on to write here in his first epistle, but it's not here in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to turn forward to two chapters, to 1 Peter chapter 4. You see, it's here in 1 Peter chapter 4 where we find the Apostle Peter. He's helping his audience to understand that the Christian who actually does forbid the flesh as we live here as pilgrims in this world, well, this Christian is going to seem really strange to the unbelievers who are around us. Let's consider how Peter puts it here in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Peter declares, Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, the unbeliever, thinks it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, here in these verses, we find Peter helping his audience to understand that the unbelievers around us, they're going to think we're strange. You know, when the coworker invites you to happy hour and you say, no, I can't, I'm going to church, they're going to think you're really strange. When the unbeliever says, hey, come to the drinking party, and you say, no, that, I'm not really about that, I'd rather go serve my Savior, they're going to think you're strange. They're going to think that you're a very peculiar person because you're not engaging in the same immoralities that they love so much. They're going to think that we're strange because we're forbidding the fleshly lusts that lead us back into the bondage of sin. We're forbidding the fleshly lusts that they so readily embrace. Simply put, those who are living for the Lord, we're going to seem strange to every unbeliever. And the reason why is because we are strangers in this world. They should see us as being strange because we're strangers. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're just passing through. And as a result, we are those who are abstaining from the lusts of the flesh. And while it's true that the peculiar people of God will proclaim God's praise and the peculiar people of God will forbid the fleshly lusts of every forbidden sin, the peculiar people of God will also seem strange to the world as we set out to serve our Savior. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's describing the honorable conduct of the Christian. And if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 11, here Peter declares, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's challenging every Christian to make sure that we conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable. That word conduct, it was translated from a Greek word which speaks of our manner of life. That word conduct speaks of our behavior. And it's for this reason that scholars who created the New Living Translation, they rendered the beginning of verse 12 in this way: "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors." Make sure that you're living properly in a way that's proper, so that when your unbelieving neighbors see your life, they recognize that you're living for the Lord. Peter was simply encouraging every Christian to make sure that we're living a life that is honorable, that brings honor to our Savior Jesus. It's also interesting to note that the word conduct, it can also be rendered conversation. It's for this reason that the scholars who give us the King James Version, they render the beginning of verse 12 in this way: "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Have your conversation honest. When you speak to unbelievers around you, make sure that you're speaking the truth. Make sure that you're talking in a way that is honorable and honest. In light of this, I want to take a moment to ask, does the content of my conversation with unbelievers bring glory to God? Does the content of my conversation with unbelievers bring glory to God? Or does the content of my conversation cause the unbelievers around me to question the sincerity of my claims of faith? With these questions in mind, I want you to look with me again there at verse 12. Here again, Peter declares, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Remember, that speaks of also conversation being truthful, right? So when you conversate with the unbelievers. Make sure that you're speaking the truth so that when they speak against you as evildoers, now here we see this contrast between what you're saying and what they're saying. Because they're going to be speaking against you as evildoers. Peter here is not questioning whether the unbelievers around us are going to speak evil of us. He wasn't wondering if the unbelievers around us are going to say things by way of accusations against us. No, he's not wondering this. He's certain of it. He's not saying if they speak against you as evildoers. He's saying when they do. When they do. The Lord Jesus confirms this in his Sermon on the Mount when he declared, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." In other words, we really shouldn't be surprised when the unbelievers around us attempt to defame the good name of the committed Christian. At the same time, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, are there accusations based on their own sinful slander? Or are they actually correct in their complaints? You see, the Christian who's engaging in hypocrisy, the Christian whose conversation amongst the unbelievers is just like their conversation, the Christian who is living in sin amongst unbelievers, the complaints are justified. When the unbeliever accuses the sinning Christian of hypocrisy, they're correct. And we gave them all the ammunition they needed. And so again, I ask, are there accusations based on sinful slander? Are they making it up? Or are they correct in their complaints? And with this question in mind, I want to consider an encouragement that Paul presented to Pastor Titus. If you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. It's here in the second chapter of Titus where we find Paul. He's helping Pastor Titus to understand that those who follow Christ Jesus ought to live a life that is above reproach. We got to live a life that is above reproach so that every evil accusation might be entirely unjustified. Now, living in the way that we ought to doesn't mean that they're not going to speak evil against us. They're going to. We just need to make sure that all of their accusations are completely unfounded. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Titus chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 7, here Paul declares, "In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Here we find Peter encouraging every Christian to live a life that's above reproach so that the unbelievers around us will have nothing evil to say of us. Now, again, this doesn't mean that they won't make stuff up. Please trust me when I tell you that unbelievers have no problem making stuff up about the committed Christian who's living for the Lord. Just go to the internet and do some name searches. Throw my name out there. You'll find all kinds of crazy accusations. People love to make all kinds of crazy accusations against Christians. They want to defame the good name of a committed Christian because it's too convicting to see someone who's actually living their life for the Lord. And with that being the case, it's important for us to make sure that all of their accusations are completely unjustified. With this as our goal, we should embrace the instructions that Paul presented here in Titus chapter 2. Look with me again there at verse 7. Here again he declares, "In all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works." In other words, you ought to be a model, an example. Other people should be able to follow your example of good works. "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." They have nothing legitimate against you. The best way to avoid the accusations of the unbelievers around us is by making sure that our works and our words are a reflection of the Lord's perfection, so that when they do speak evil against you, it's just because they're lying about you. According to Peter, the best way to do this is by becoming dedicated disciples who are consistently serving our Savior in a very observable way. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to pick up our study beginning again at verse 12. Here again, Peter encourages us to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, notice, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that word observe, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who look upon or those who view attentively. They're observing, they're investigating, they're looking into something. And what this means then is that Christians ought to become peculiar people who unbelievers are observing. And what do they see when they observe us? Our good works. Our good works. Notice again in verse 12, by your good works which they observe. The unbelievers around us ought to observe the good works that we are accomplishing for the Lord. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, do the unbelievers around me see me spending time serving the Lord Jesus Christ? With this question in mind, if you will, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that every believer has been called to become the peculiar people of God. And we become the peculiar people of God as we spend our time serving our Savior. You see, the world would never spend time serving Jesus Christ. The unbelievers of this world think that it would be insane to spend time serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus tells us that the time we spend serving our Savior is the best way for us to shine the light of the Lord in this dark world. And so we encouraged every Christian to live our lives in such a way that the world around us is able to see the light of Christ in our lives through the way that we serve our Savior. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 14 where the Lord Jesus declares, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that every Christian has been called to serve our Savior in such a way that the pure light of the Lord can clearly be seen in our lives. And with that being the case, I would encourage everyone to take a moment to examine their own lives by asking, do the unbelievers around me see the light of the Lord in my life as they see me serving my Savior? Or am I too busy trying to hide the light of the Lord through hypocrisy? Because I'm more interested in fitting in with this fallen world. Listen, you don't light a lamp, you don't turn on the light, and then attempt to hide that light from the people in the room. No. You turn on the light so that the darkness can be illuminated. And if the Lord has given you his light, well, then it's your job to shine that light in this dark world. And according to Jesus, the way we do this is by spending time serving our Savior. And as we spend time serving our Savior, the world will look at us and they will see that we truly are peculiar people. So again, I ask, are you shining the light of the Lord in your life by serving our Savior? Or are you trying to hide the light of the Lord because you're more interested in fitting in with this fallen world? Christian, listen. If you're attempting to convince yourself that you can fit in with this wicked world, if you're trying to live your life so that you can be, you know, one of the hipsters here in this wicked world, then you haven't come to grips with the fact that the church is actually made up of peculiar people. Christians are true oddities in this world. And we should embrace that. Listen, we live in a city which has embraced the motto, "Keep Austin weird." And I say, right on. I'm all for it because, listen, there's nothing weirder than a Christian. We ought to be the most peculiar people in the world. People ought to look at us and think, why would you spend your time serving your Savior? Why would you spend time praising God for that thing? Why would you dedicate yourself in this sort of way to this thing that you can't see? They ought to think that we are so peculiar that they don't even get it. Don't hide your light from the unbelievers around you. Allow them to see the light of the Lord in your life. And yeah, they're going to think you're peculiar. And yeah, they're going to think you're weird. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use that to reach the unbelievers around you. The Lord is going to use our weirdness to lead others into his grace. So rather than struggling with the peculiar nature of the Christian faith, I would simply remind you that we've been called to become peculiar people. The people of God are peculiar because we have no problem publicly proclaiming God's praise, and so we should. The people of God are peculiar because we're fighting against the flesh. We're forbidding the fleshly lusts that are still found within our fallen hearts. The people of God are peculiar because we spend our time serving our Savior with the good works that bring glory to God. In the light of these things, I encourage you, let's embrace the odd nature of the Christian faith. And as we do, the world will see that we truly are the peculiar people of God. Let's pray.